Let's commit the sharing of the word to the Lord. Hey, let's all pray as well. Father, we just thank you, Lord, that as we come around, as we gather around to hear your word today shared, that your anointing would sit upon the word. For Lord, if your anointing is not on them, all they are is words. So Father, be with us in a very special way. Help our hearts to be good ground here today in Jesus' precious name. And let this word be a blessing to each and every person here. Amen. Well, my message today is entitled okay. We'll just get the first right, I'm with you. We'll start again. Hang on. Okay. Well, my message today is entitled Sanctification, and is it possible for us to lose our salvation? I think I'm a little loud. My message today is entitled Sanctification, and is it possible for us to lose our salvation? Welcome everyone to part 4 of our series of messages on 1 and 2 Timothy. Two letters written by the great apostle Paul to his young protege Timothy. Letters not only instructing Timothy on how the house of God ought to behave itself, the house of God being the church of the living God, the very organism that is the pillar or mainstay in which truth is grounded and anchored. Pontius Pilate once asked Jesus, "What is truth?" Yet Pilate was staring at the very face of truth as he deliberated over the fate of Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. Indeed, Pilate would only need wait another 50 days or so for the arrival of the Feast of Pentecost, the Jewish Feast of Pentecost, a feast upon which the Holy Spirit on that particular occasion would come down from heaven and fill Christ's faithful with his power, thus birthing the church. Pilate had only to ask one of those spirit-filled men to explain truth to him. And they would have told Pilate this: Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, that is, God in heaven, unless they come through Jesus. That is, by accepting Jesus as the Son of God and accepting him by faith. And this knowledge, I'm sure, would have satisfied Pilate's quest for truth and delivered him salvation at the same time. And friends, that is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. Amen. Paul's second letter is a letter encouraging a despondent Timothy to go the distance and not to give up on tending to the needs of the church by preaching truth. It's a letter written to every despondent Christian in this 21st century. A letter transported through time, as it were. A letter encouraging us to do the same. To keep on preaching the truth. And if you're not preaching it, keep on believing the truth. In fact, Paul charges Timothy before God and the Lord Jesus Christ that Christ is indeed the very one who will, at his appearing and establishment of his kingdom here on earth, judge the living and the dead. Because your work as a minister of Christ is vital, young Timothy, writes Paul, I charge you therefore to preach the word of God in season and out of season, when it's convenient, when it's not convenient. Correct those who are on the wrong pathway and reveal to them the difference between right and wrong. And never stop encouraging them and reminding them what is right, 2 Timothy 4 verse 1 onwards. And family, that remains our charge today as well. We're never to stop encouraging each other and reminding each other about what is right. And we're to do it until the moment the truth appears to us in the sky, or death takes us home to glory. So let's remind ourselves of the scriptures that we've highlighted in our series so far. Scriptures that remind us how to conduct ourselves in the house of God as we administer the knowledge of the truth, all the while encouraging each other to resist the temptations of this world and instead endure the sound doctrine taught by Paul, rather than lusting after teachers who turn our itching ears away from the truth towards fables and myths. 2 Timothy 4 verse 1 onwards. And family, these temptations to embrace fables and myths remain a reality even today. And this is why we've got over 200 Christian denominations today, and a myriad of pagan faiths as well. So we've got to be careful with what we teach. And we need to be careful what we teach, because we Christians continue to live in a body that remains subject to the sinful or fallen state of mankind. A curse inherited by every descendant of Adam. And how do I know we've all inherited this curse? It's been said already this morning. Because everyone dies. That's how I know. And so, before we can inherit our promised eternal life, we have to discard this corruptible body we currently live in. I know some of you think my body is pretty, but I've still got to discard it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49 onwards, reads as follows: as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Our dying bodies cannot inherit what will last forever. Behold, I show you a mystery. Not all of us will die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised incorruptible. And we who are in Christ, who are alive when this happens, we shall be changed as well. For corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. The Apostle Paul speaks about this predicament we Christians find ourselves in, that is, our ongoing struggle with sin, a struggle we endure even after we've surrendered our lives to Christ. Romans 7 verse 14 onwards, the Apostle Paul writes this: the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But I know that what I'm doing is wrong. This shows that I agree that the law is good for me. In other words, it points me to the errors of my way. And so I'm not the one doing the wrong. It is sin living in me that does it, you see. Which, by the way, is not an excuse for us to go out and sin willfully. Paul continues, for I know that nothing good lives in me. Is anyone witnessing with this? I know nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, in my flesh. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing wrong. It is sin. Here he goes again. It is the sin living in me that does it. I have discovered this principle of life, writes Paul, that when I want to do what is right, I invariably do what is wrong. I love God's law, Anyone here love the Lord? Yeah, okay, so we all love the Lord. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am, writes Paul. And whether we wear a mask or not, in an attempt to appear self-righteous, the reality remains, we all know in our heart of hearts that what we've just heard from the great apostle Paul in his writings, we know this to be absolutely true of us as well. Anyone here disagree? So we're all on the page. We're all tarred with the same brush. Now this is the important part of the scripture. Listen up, everyone, please. Paul asks, who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Does that lift a bit of a burden off you? It's in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I'm a slave to sin. But thank God Jesus has come to save us from all this. Amen. And family, because this internal war re-sin continues today unabated, we're all easily ensnared with temptations. For our body, not our spirit, our body remains programmed to default towards fleshly desires. And our minds become trapped between two opinions. To do what we know is right, or to do what we know is wrong. Therefore, never stop encouraging each other and reminding each other what is right, writes the Apostle Paul. And how do we know what's right, what's not right, how to get right, and how to stay right? How do we know that? We stay locked onto the Word of God, His Holy Bible. That's how. If you find you've gone a whole week and not opened your Bible, let me suggest you could be heading on a tangent to what's not right. So let's revisit our foundational scriptures for this series of messages. And it can be found firstly in 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. Good one to remember. We all remember John 3:16. This is 2 Timothy 3:16. For all scripture. How much scripture? All scripture, writes the Apostle Paul, not just some of it, but all of it, is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed for our benefit and is profitable for knowing doctrine, that is, what's right. For reproof, that is, knowing what's not right. For correction, that is, knowing how to get right. And for instruction in righteousness, that is, knowing how to stay right. So that the man of God, that's every Christian, may be perfect, thoroughly equipped unto all good works. The second scripture from last week that I highlighted was 1 Timothy 6 verses 6 to 8, and I think it's on the front of our newsletters today. Godliness with contentment is great gain. I'll say that again. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So therefore, godliness without contentment is what? Gobbledygook, I think. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We bring nothing into this world, and it is certain that when we leave, we'll carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, let us therewith be content. Today's scripture that I'm going to add to those two also deals with contentment, or more exactly, peace of mind, and is found in 2 Timothy 1 verse 12. I've split the verse into two, part A and part B, and I'm reading from part B. 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, part B. For I know, writes Paul, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Let me read it once again. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Now, on the surface of it, that scripture may appear to be somewhat confusing. But family, be assured that short passage is perhaps one of the most reassuring scriptures for Christians that exists in the Bible. The most reassuring scripture that exists in the Bible. For it goes to the very heart of the question I left us with last week. Is it possible to lose our salvation? Paul is saying here to young Timothy, I know in whom I have believed. After all, he appeared and spoke to me from heaven as I walked on the road to Damascus. I'm telling you, Timothy, Jesus is risen from the dead and is alive forevermore. And because I know he is God, our risen Savior, I am fully persuaded, I've used a term there from Abraham, I'm fully persuaded that he is not only capable, but he is also willing to hold safe my commitment unto him, which is my confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus having promised in the Gospel of John 3:16, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Did Jesus promise that or not? And I'm telling you, young Timothy, Jesus is willing to preserve my commitment of faith to him, writes Paul, right up until the day of his return. Therefore, Timothy, my salvation is assured, and by implication, everyone who has made the same commitment of faith in Christ as I have done, their salvation is also assured. You know, Christianity is the only faith on the face of the planet, I mean, talking true central Christianity, that we believers can have an assurance of our salvation. You know, there's no other faith that actually teaches that. Family, it's not what we do, but what Christ has done for us that guarantees us our salvation. If the determination of salvation were left up to we humans to decide whether we can lose our salvation or not, then our hearts would condemn us every time, and we'd answer, yes, we can lose our salvation. That's if it was left up to us. Our flesh would even have us set out to find scriptures in order to prove that we can lose our salvation. Thank goodness God has never left the final decision of our salvation up to us. Remember, we were sinners separated from God's holiness when God gave us his salvation in the first place. And he gave it to us in the form of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. As sons and daughters, what on earth could we possibly do to force our faithful God to go back on his word and withdraw our passports to heaven? What could we possibly do? Even as far back as Isaiah, writing in the Old Testament, some 600 years prior to the birth of Christ, he wrote prophetically the following. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning to me and resting in me, ye shall be saved. In quietness, or in humbleness, and in confidence, or contentment, shall be your strength. Sadly for Israel, writes Isaiah, even though you were encouraged to return and rest in me, the Lord God of Israel, you wouldn't do it. Notice how, although God was faithful to Israel, Israel was not faithful to God, and eventually Israel's rejection of their Messiah proved profitable to the Gentile nations, to you and I, for God's salvation was then extended to us, a people whom God once did not know. And God's faithfulness towards those who call, and God's faithfulness towards those he calls to salvation, and we have all been called to salvation. I would doubt there would be anyone in this hall today who has not been called to salvation. We remain strong today. Our salvation remains as strong today as it ever was. 1 Corinthians, the faithfulness towards God. God's faithfulness towards us is what I'm trying to say. To those who he has called to salvation remains as strong today as it ever has been. That's the point I'm trying to make. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9. God, who has called us unto fellowship with his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 3. But the Lord is faithful and he will strengthen us and guard us from the evil one. Who is it that tries to rob us of our salvation or the knowledge of our salvation? The evil one. What did Paul remind us of in his letter to the Hebrews 13 verse 5? He told us Jesus promised all who believed in him, he will what? Never leave us nor forsake us. Did I hear never leave, or did I hear, depending on what we do, Jesus just might decide to go back on his word, pack up his port, remove his Holy Spirit from us, cross our names out of the book of life, and abandon us altogether. Did I hear that? No. We heard Christ's reassuring words, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Not even the unforgivable sin applies to the born-again Christian. What is the unforgivable sin? We know it to be the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, but what is that? Rejecting the Holy Spirit. That's the blasphemy. By refusing to believe in Jesus so that we might be born again. That's the unforgivable sin, friends. That's the blasphemy that Jesus alluded to when he was speaking to the religious Pharisees of his day. For unless we welcome the Holy Spirit, that is God dwelling in us, well, Jesus can't forgive us because we're not born again. That's the unforgivable sin. That's why he told the Jewish teacher of the day, Nicodemus, you too must be born again. Unless you're born again, you will never see, or in other words, you will never fully understand the kingdom of God. Unless we experience the two births, firstly by water, that is being born in the flesh, and secondly by being born of the Spirit through a change of heart and a confession of faith in Christ, then a man will never ever enter the kingdom of God, says Jesus. Let me remind us all again, Jesus is God's only plan of salvation for mankind. Okay, so rather than debating the question, can I lose my salvation, surely our time would be better spent asking, am I really saved? I know I read my Bible and go to church, but do I really have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Have I ever really and truly gotten down on my knees and cried out to God with all my heart for Jesus to save me? Have I done that? Have I ever done that? Is that my continuing heart's cry each and every day? To be with Jesus? I hope it is for us. Maybe I need to work out my own salvation first with fear and trembling before I go wrestling with any other theological questions. What did Paul tell us in Ephesians 4:30 and 32? Now that you are saved, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And now we're getting close to the God-ordained process of sanctification. Sanctification meaning, in a headline, to be made holy or set apart. You want me to say that again, or did you pick that up? What is sanctification? To be made holy, a process, and set apart. In other words, a process of cleansing that will cause the unsaved to notice how we Christians are now suddenly different. Our Corey's friends now will suddenly see him as being different and be drawn to it. What is it about Corey that's different? How people will notice we Christians are different and godly in our lives, and therefore be drawn to us, that they might hear the message of the gospel and be saved. That's the process. At the time when God rescued Israel from their Egyptian slave masters, God made a marriage proposal to this ragtag band of slaves, setting out some prenuptials made up of the Ten Commandments. And many of his other laws, of course, as well, that they might obey and be cleansed or receive back some dignity, have some dignity reestablished in their lives after 430 years of slavery. Do you think they picked up any bad habits from the Egyptians during that time? Hey, you better believe it, they picked up some bad habits. And instead of appearing to be second-hand Egyptians, they might now start to appear holy in not only God's sight, but set apart, as it were, from the nations surrounding Israel, that those nations too might begin to notice God Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, He's now the God of Israel. We better sit up and pay attention. And so as Christians, I think it's only fair for us to ask ourselves daily, can others see the fruit of the Holy Spirit in us? Am I kind to others? Am I always tender-hearted, forgiving others in the same manner that God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us or forgiven me? And family, with all that in mind, we have finally arrived at the second question I left us with last week. What is sanctification all about then? It obviously fits in here somewhere. And I think that's what gets us a little confused from time to time. Let me ask each of us this question. Since we were born again, have any of us ever acted maliciously? Have we ever been bitter, wrathful, angry, shouted or argued with others? Have we ever spoken evil of someone? The answer is yes, sirree, guilty as charged. Yes, we've all had our down days. Yes, we've all tripped up a bit. And our fellowship with God has been damaged from time to time. But be assured, these stumbles have not caused us to lose our salvation. They've simply soured our relationship with our Heavenly Father for a time. What did Isaiah say? Return and rest, and ye shall be saved. And just as the prodigal son's story highlights, although the son's fellowship with his father had been dented, when the son finally decided to go home, hoping he would be accepted at least as a servant, to his surprise, his father ran to him and welcomed him with tears and lavished him with clothing and jewelry and a feast in his honor. For you see, although the father had been disappointed with his son's choices over these past years, the prodigal had never stopped being his father's son, for the father had never seen him in any other light. And so it is with God. Just as the father of the prodigal son would have wanted his boy to clean himself up so he could resume his inherited position within the operation of the family, God desires the same with us. Our forefathers were once at one with God, but that's been broken. And now there's this long process to get back to our inherited state, our rightful state. Hence, God promises to not only justify us, but sanctify and glorify us as well. Let me explain. When we consider the scriptures of, let's say, Romans 8 verse 17, Romans 8 verse 30, 1 Corinthians 6 verse 11, Ephesians 2:6, and others, it becomes apparent that once God calls us to faith, there are three stages of salvation. Three stages of salvation. The Apostle Paul calls them justification, sanctification, and glorification. These were originally patterned in the seven feasts God instructed Israel to reverence in the days of the Old Testament. Of course, the seven feasts were a picture of what Christ would one day do for Israel and indeed us, his church. The Passover incorporated the first three feasts. The death of Christ, the book of Leviticus calls it the Lord's Passover, provided a way for man to be justified before God. That's the death of Christ. In other words, our old man, who was destined to die an eternal death because of sin, dies with Christ through faith. We transfer from the law of sin and death. A dead man can no longer be subject to the demands of the law. And instead, our spirit man now sits under the elevated law of spiritual grace, whereupon Jesus Christ becomes both our defense lawyer and the judge. That's a bit of a stack court. Justifying our position in heaven because of his, that is, Jesus's shed blood. Nothing to do with us at all. The burial of Christ, which was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, cleanses us through sanctification. It sets us apart. If you're buried, you're set apart. For we too are now buried with Christ through faith. Our works from this point on in time, be they good or bad, impact upon our process of sanctification. They do not impact upon our salvation. Thirdly, the Feast of First Fruits, when Christ rose from the dead, describes how he, Jesus, consecrated or dedicated the faithful in Christ to God. Jesus presented himself before God as the first fruits from the dead, and with his innocent sacrifice having been found worthy in his Father's eyes, that made the way possible for the balance of the harvest, that's you and I, to find our way through the resurrection into the Father's presence as well, because we now are Christ's body, so that we might also be glorified before the King of Heaven. And that's the three steps of salvation by faith in Christ Jesus. I am saved, justification. I am being saved, sanctification. I will be saved, glorification. If that's not a faith statement, I'll eat my hat. Justification is our born-again experience. The process of sanctification, that is having died to self, we are now changed into the image of Christ by the power of God, which happened, of course, on the day of the fourth feast, that is the day of Pentecost, when we spoke about it earlier. And this empowerment enables us, with the choices, be they good or bad in this life, to become more like Christ and grow as ambassadors for Jesus. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. Not a lot to do with swearing. It's got everything to do with representing Christ well. How we worship God and how we go about loving our neighbors, all this adds up to our sanctification, our holiness, our set-apartness, which hopefully will be sufficient to introduce others to Jesus Christ as well. That's the program. And if that's the program, we should get with it. Yeah? And finally, our consecration to God allows for our glorification. Are we already glorified? The argument could be put. Yes, by faith. Of course, the final three feasts, trumpets, atonement, and tabernacle, they symbolize for we Christians our resurrection, our rewards for glorification, and finally, our eternal rest, ruling and reigning with Christ. Once again, here we go. Justification. I have been saved. Maybe we'll all say it together. How about we do that? Let's go. Justification. I have been saved. Sanctification. I am being saved. And glorification. I will be saved. Amen. Praise the Lord. Will everyone who goes to heaven receive the same degree of glorification as everybody else? I suspect not. For me personally, how could I possibly expect to be lavished with the same glory that, say, someone like Billy Graham would receive? I mean, I'm not in his league and never have and most likely never will be. Yet, allow me to balance that thought. Let me balance that thought with the glory God is likely to pour upon the thief who was promised paradise only minutes before he died on the cross beside Jesus. Let me balance it with this. What sanctification process did he go through? He obviously had no time for sanctification. Yet he'll be there in heaven when we arrive. Although he himself had no time to clean or have his act cleaned up, as it were, and share his faith, he did certainly set himself apart from the other thief on the hanging on the other side of Jesus, a man who in his dying breaths poured scorn and ridicule upon our Savior, the Savior of the world. However, the testimony of, listen to this, the testimony of that dying thief who showed kindness towards Christ, his testimony has been used in the sharing of the gospel message by just about every preacher for 2,000 years. Methinks he may find himself glorified even beyond Billy Graham. What do you think? And so, for the believer, justification speaks of the past and our removal from the penalty of sin. Presently, the process of sanctification allows us to fight and resist the power of sin. That is, resist anything unholy, for God has given us the Holy Spirit to help us along our journey. And lastly, glorification speaks of our future position in God, separated forever from the presence of sin. Hallelujah. That will be a day. We've never experienced that. And surely, surely that's something all of us are looking forward to. So before we close today, allow me to put a little meat on the process of what sanctification looks like. The Apostle Peter, in my mind, hits the descriptor of sanctification right on the head with his oration in 2 Peter 1, verse 2 onwards. And this is basically my summary of how he says it. May grace and peace be yours in abundance as your knowledge of God and Jesus Christ grows deeper. That's an important part to what's about to follow. Don't forget that bit. As your knowledge of God and Jesus Christ grows deeper. If you don't think you have a deeper understanding of God and Jesus today than you did when you were a kid, then today is another opportunity for you to improve on your report card. For he has by his own action given us everything that is necessary. He has given us everything that is necessary for living a truly good life. A life that allows us to know the one who has called us to himself through his own glorious goodness. It is through Jesus that God's greatest and most precious promises have become available to us men, making it possible for us to escape the inevitable disintegration that lust produces in this world, and instead to share in God's essential and divine nature. And it is for this very reason it becomes our responsibility to do our utmost and see that our faith carries with it virtue, or in other words, real goodness of life. Our goodness must then be accompanied by knowledge, and our knowledge must be accompanied by self-control. Add to self-control patience, or we could call that endurance. But remember, patience and endurance must be accompanied with our devotion to God. This becomes our godliness. If you don't know what godliness is, that's it. Godliness must always be accompanied with brotherly kindness. And brotherly kindness must be accompanied with Christian love or charity. If we have these qualities living and growing in us, It then means our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ has not made us complacent or unproductive. The man whose life fails to exhibit these qualities is short-sighted, for he can no longer see the reason why he was purged from his old or former sins. Okay? And that's where we get this debate about can you lose your salvation? Set our minds then on endorsing by our conduct the fact that God has called and chosen us. If we pursue the lines I have indicated above, writes Peter, there is no reason why we should stumble or give in to temptation of the flesh. Is it likely that it could still happen? Yes, but it's, you know, if we try our best, and if we have lived the sort of life I have recommended, God will open wide to us the gates of the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, speaking subliminally of the degree to which God will glorify his children. Family, I love the word of God, for it is so reassuring to every believer in Jesus Christ. Time has beaten us. Next week, I will ask the question, which I was going to do this week. What symbol do we think the emerging modern church, that is the Laodicean church, the end time church, what symbol should we see them adopt as their own? For it's unlikely that it would be the cross. We'll end on this very last scripture from 1 Thessalonians 5:23 onwards. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. God has now taken the sanctification out of your hands. He's going to do it. And may your entire spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls us to salvation. Thank you, Lord, for being faithful. For, Lord, we know we're not as faithful as you. Faithful is he who calls us to salvation, for he also will bring all this to pass. With man, things are impossible, but with God, nothing is impossible. Not even the saving of a sinner just like me or you. And to that we might all say, Amen.